that, don't I? Thank you. I got to be too many places all at one time. Too much moving around for me. Well, next week I plan to jump back into Revelation and pick up where we left off. But today, since we're in the third day of the new year, it's still fresh. And so I just felt that I had to do the obligatory New Year's message. So if you'll go with me to Psalm 126, and we've all wished each other a happy new year. Now we want to learn how to have a happy new year. Some of you are probably a little like me. You're retrospective. You just tend to be that way. By that I mean we just tend to reflect on things like the past year and review the experiences. We remember the good things that took place and kind of wish we could enjoy them again and hope we can. And we also recall the not-so-good things and hope we never see them again. Nothing wrong with being retrospective. I don't say that just because I am one, but just from a general point of view, we can learn from the past. We can learn from our mistakes. We can learn from what went well and from what didn't go as well as we expected and see how we can do it differently. But we should never allow ourselves to be stuck in the past. That's the danger of being retrospective, the tendency to want to live in the past. And being stuck anywhere is never good, whether you're in an airport or anything else in life. Nobody wants to be stuck somewhere. That means we're immobile. We're not going anywhere. I remember years ago when I was a volunteer fireman, we had meetings every Monday night in which we did drills, practices, and different things. And we also had a meeting. But I remember one particular night, a couple of the fellows were sent out with the tanker truck to practice drawing water out of a frozen lake or other body of water. So they had to practice cutting a hole in the ice and sticking the hose in there and drawing the water out in the tanker. That was essential for rural fires where there were no fire hydrants. But I remember one particular night, the guys that were out doing that radioed back and said, we're going to need a tow truck. And so the dispatcher asked him, okay, are you stuck? He said, no, we're not stuck. We just can't go forward or backward. And, well, I think that meant stuck. But well, when you think about the past and the good old days, just remember the good old days were once the lousy present days, remember? And we looked forward to better times ahead. And back then, we were remembering 20 years previously and those good old days. Well, it might be hard to imagine, but 20 years from now, we're probably going to look back to these days, this present time, as the good old days, maybe, if the Lord leaves us here long enough. But, you know, it's always good to remember that maybe the good old days weren't all that good, really. They were tough as well then. But it's just a reminder that we have to keep our retrospective view in proper perspective. Now, other people are anticipative by nature, which means they never look back. They don't want to look back. To them, the past is past. It's over. It's done. Get over it. It's time now to move ahead and to forge forward. Well, there's nothing wrong with being anticipative either, or being in a mode where you move forward, move ahead, because that way it keeps us from becoming stagnant. But anticipators can also have a tendency to view the past and even perhaps the present in a mostly negative light. You know, that's done. We gotta stop. That's bad. It's bad now. Well, that may not be the case. The past may have not have been that bad, and the present may not be that bad, but there certainly are good things that we can look ahead and look forward to accomplishing. Now, my point in saying all of that is simply to say that our own personal joy and happiness and contentment is a choice we make. It's not forced on us. We choose whether we're going to be happy and have joy or be contented. And even when life gets hard, Now, I'm hoping I can improve a little bit in that way myself in the coming years, but I'll try, okay? But I can't promise you total success, but I know I want to improve in that area. But the question is, where do we find happiness? And how do we maintain joy and contentment? Because there certainly are a lot of experiences of life that can rip those things away from us. Well, let's just remind ourselves where we don't achieve that. For one thing, we know it doesn't consist of things we possess. Because some of the most miserable people on the planet are people who have everything money can buy and still want more and think they need more. And we know it doesn't exist in pleasure alone, because some pleasures can leave us feeling worse than ever before, maybe even in trouble. And it doesn't come by eliminating all your desires. The ancient Stoics believed that the best way to be happy is to eliminate all your desires completely. That way, you'll be happy because you aren't expecting anything anyway. Well, maybe they got a point. I don't know. But I don't think that's going to accomplish it either. So that brings us to Psalm 126, which is a psalm about happiness and about joy. Having it and losing it, really. So it's just six verses long. I'll just read, beginning verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, this psalm, as you notice, begins with an expression of overwhelming joy based on an experience from Israel's past. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then the second half jumps to a time when the psalm was written. In other words, it was present tense for the writer of the psalm. But things have changed for those same people of God who were at one time filled with overwhelming joy. As he writes, it's a time of hardship, difficulty, unrewarding labor, and even weeping. But then the psalm ends with a prayer for and a prophecy of better things to come. Now, while the psalm doesn't define happiness, it does give us three pictures of happiness. The first, I'll put it this way, in the sense of applying it to us. Happiness is freedom from sin. Now, you can insert the word freedom from the captivity of sin. Freedom from the captivity of sin. Because as far as the historical setting is concerned for this psalm, it was based on the experience of the Jewish people long ago and their experience of captivity by a foreign nation. And they're being set free. Now, we don't know for certain which captivity that is being referred to here, whether it's the captivity by the Babylonians or when the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. But whichever one it is, we know both of them were eventually released and allowed to return home to Jerusalem to pick up their lives where they left off. So that experience of being released, and being able to go home, was an experience of overwhelming joy. That sudden turn of fortune, they said it felt like a dream. We wanted to pinch ourselves, see if this was real. And it was real. It's like something too good to be true, though. And it was so good and so remarkable that even the Gentile nations that saw it taking place, they recognized it as something from God. They said, the Lord has done great things for those people. And the response of the Israelite people was, you're right, the Lord has done great things for us. And we're glad. And so, by way of personal application, these Jews were celebrating freedom from an enslaving outside force. It was beyond their control, and only God could provide their freedom. Nobody else could. But when we think of our own experiences in life, we know that slavery can come in many forms. And from the spiritual perspective, which is where we're looking at, we're talking about the matters of sin. Now, many people who live apart from Christ, they aren't born again, they don't know the joy of salvation as we know it. They view Christianity as restrictive, a religion of bondage, sort of. We have all these rules and all these things we can't do. And then they boast of their own personal freedom to enjoy anything they want. All the pleasures of the world and the life and of the flesh, they can have it all. But you poor Christians, you're just bound up in your religion and you're in this tight little box that you have to live in. Well, that's not the case. We know that. And the Bible warns us, though, that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. So those who boast of their liberty and do whatever they want, well, we know a lot of times they get in trouble. They have problems because of those choices. So those who think they are actually free, in reality, they're enslaved by the very pleasures they hunger for. Many become captive to alcohol or drugs, to money, to sex, or to power, you name it. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul addressed this very type of captivity, speaking of those who are foolish and disobedient, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures. Now, I added the italics myself just for emphasis. But to be foolish and disobedient and deceived is really the condition they're in. And anyone can be enslaved by various lusts and pleasures of life. So what people think is freedom really is nothing more than slavery in disguise. It's like the teenager who wants to have the freedom to make his own choices. But what that really means is he wants the freedom to make the choices that his peers make for him. They're the ones calling the shots, and he just wants to be like them. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can deliver us from all forms of slavery. Not everybody believes that. They believe that the condition they're in is something that is given to them, maybe even by God. But I have to believe what the Word of God says, that we can find some kind of freedom from any form of slavery. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 32 and verse 36, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free? What is the truth? Well, it's the truth of God's word, the truth of salvation in Christ, the truth of who God is. He can make you free of that. And then he said, if the Son makes you free, if Christ makes you free, then you shall be free indeed. That is truly free, not false freedom, not pseudo-freedom. You have the real deal. So the Savior sets us free from the guilt and the punishment of sin. He sets us free from the power of sin, the power of Satan. He sets us free from the fear of death. He then, after setting us free, empowers us to become all that God wants us to become. So the Christian life is meant to be one of joyful liberty, the freedom to do the will of God and to enjoy it, not to feel as if it's a burden. But to know the true release of the Son of God making us free from sin and free to enjoy God and to do His will. Well, secondly, happiness is fulfillment in salvation. Fulfillment in salvation. Now, verse 4, he talks about restoring the fortunes, but before he gets into that, he does mention the fact, again, that the Lord has done great things for us, for which we are glad. But the greatest thing that God has ever done for us and ever will do is our eternal salvation as a free gift. You probably know from experience that, by and large, the happiest people are typically new followers of Christ, aren't they? Especially those who have been saved and released from a hard life of slavery to sin. They know from what they have been released. And they have a special amount of joy that they express, and they are on cloud nine. And that is a wonderful thing to see. They were once captives, but now they're free. And to see that infectious joy and elation is so refreshing to us. We wish we could all feel that way. Now, I don't intend here to be Debbie Downer, but the reality is times of elation can grow dim. Over time, things begin to fade just a little bit. I think most of us know that and maybe have experienced it. Maybe you have. You remember the time when you were first born again and what God saved you from, and you were just jacked up to the highest level and you were flying high and your joy was infectious to those around you. Now, I can't explain why that happens, why this reality is that exceptional joy or elation doesn't last long. I'm not looking to blame anybody. You know, we used to always blame, well, it's other Christians that come along and throw a wet blanket on them and, you know, they take the fire away. I don't know if that's always true. Could be, but I think it's just a natural, normal human experience. We as humans can't maintain a high level of elation about anything for very long, even our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't like being saved anymore. It doesn't mean we don't appreciate it anymore or that we don't actually find joy anymore in it. It just means that life still exists in all of its meanness and rottenness, and those experiences of life have their effect on us. So while we come off of that roller coaster, you know, and we're breathing heavy and we're so excited, and that was great, let's do it again. You'll never in your life hear me say that, by the way, but, you know, can't wait to get back on, enjoy this again. Well, at some point you got to go home and you got to go back to reality. That's the way it works in life. So, I'm just saying that's a reality. Elation and joy doesn't last forever. But the good news is, Jesus Christ won't keep us that way. Now, this very experience is what happened to the generation of Jews who returned home from their captivity. The early days were filled with abundant joy. Man, we're going home, and life's going to get back to normal, and we're released from all of this. And those early days were filled with that abundant joy. But soon that joy was replaced with many dark days of hard work, discouragement, and even weeping. They faced the hard task of getting reestablished in their new life. They'd been gone for 70 years. They encountered obstacles when they began rebuilding the temple. And they were met with obstacles and conflicts reconstructing their society. And these were hardships that led to discouragement and tears. Well, the psalmist gives us an image in verse 4 of streams in the Negeb. If you have an ESV, it's Negeb with a B. If you have NIV, I think it ends with a V. If you have New American Standard, it says in the south. Well, that's a good illustration because the Negeb or the Negev was a dry desert area south of Jerusalem. And during the dry season, which was most of the time, the riverbeds throughout that desert area became parched and dry. That's the way they were most of the time. Just empty. But in those rare times when the rains fell hard in the highlands, the water would rush down those crevices and the gullies and make their way into the desert and fill those dried up streams with fresh water. And it was wonderful. You know, sometimes even our lives as Christians can become dried up and empty. Some of you have been there, you know it. Somebody might be in that condition right now. I hope not, but very possible. It's the experience when the joy of our salvation fades, and sometimes even doubts may slip in. Or times when the joy of spiritual victory has been replaced by feelings of defeat and discouragement. Or times when the joy of Christian fellowship is lost. And even gathering around the Lord's table doesn't do anything for us, really, as far as our feelings of relationship or fellowship or connection with the rest of the body. That's sad when it gets that way. Sometimes that loss of joy in Christian fellowship is caused by the offense of somebody else, and we've hung on to that, and we've let that destroy us, and we've chosen to hang on to it instead of letting it go and giving it to the Lord or practicing forgiveness if necessary. Sometimes it happens because a loss of a friend who may have left the church for some reason or moved away or even died. And with their absence, it just doesn't feel the same anymore, and coming to church doesn't it kind of makes me feel far away. I've known people that have gone through that. I remember one fellow in particular, his wife passed away. And he didn't come back for a number of years because he told me, I just can't come back and sit in the pew because that's where you'd sit with my wife. So have you tried sitting in another place? No, just being in the room just was too hard. Well, it's sad. I wish it wasn't that way. I want to quote a psychologist here, psychiatrist. He's long gone from now, but Carl Jung is by no means a theologian. But he makes a statement here because he was very analytical about life and what goes on inside of us, our feelings and so on, and what influences them. And this is something that he said that I thought was quite interesting. He said, those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic misery of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. A neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, from God, and then life turns empty. Inane, meaningless, without purpose. So when God goes, goal goes. When goal goes, meaning goes. When meaning goes, values go, or value goes, and life turns dead on our hands. I think he might have a point there. You can see the downward spiral that takes place. Cut off God from your life. And soon life is going to be empty and meaningless, inane, without purpose. And then the spiral takes place. You don't have goals anymore. You don't have meaning anymore. You don't have value in anything anymore, and life just turns dead. But I want to remind you of this. It's not God's will that we live empty, broken, and dried up lives. It's not what He planned for us. It's not His gift to us. Jesus once had a conversation with a woman at a well. You remember in the Gospel of John. She was drawing water, and He sat down to have a conversation with her. What He told her in John chapter 4, verse 13, was this. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's what God wants to give us. So true happiness is known when we find it and keep that thing maintained in our lives. And that comes by experiencing and knowing the fullness of our salvation. And when we do that, it will transcend any kind of discouragement or defeat or failure we may experience. I know when I say that, to me, it sounds like such a Christian cliche. And stuff we've heard so many times before that it just kind of floats past us. And maybe if we're cynical enough or in a bad mood, we hear it and we think, yeah, we hear you. But that is the reality. And I think if we were to analyze our own experiences of unhappiness and really get honest with ourselves, with our own hearts, and then we could trace it back, not to the experience that we think caused it, but probably we can connect it more honestly with our relationship with God. He didn't meet our expectations. We had something wrong in our theology here. Whatever it might be. You know, Satan wants us to lose the fulfillment of our salvation and to think that it's nothing that it was cracked up to be. But we don't want to deny Christ because we know we're born again and we would never want to do that. So we just kind of trudge along day by day, facing another day and getting through it. And we're just as unhappy today as we were yesterday. And the uncertainty kills us. But it is true. And you can find this throughout the Word of God, that fulfillment and salvation will transcend anything. And that's what we want to get back. And that's why the psalmist David prayed, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation." That ought to be the prayer of our lives for this year. Well, one more thing, and then I got to wind this up. Happiness is faithfulness and service. Now, as we're reminded here, we sow in tears. Now, this is our service unto the Lord. It involves sowing and reaping in various ways. But we sow in tears. Now, the ancient sower, the picture is given here in verse 4 of this sower going out to the field, and he's clutching his worn-out bag of seed. He's going out to sow the seed in his field. But why the weeping? It's a great time of year. Get out there in the soil and do the planting. But he's in tears. Well, maybe it's because his family is hungry. And he has to wait for the seed to take root and to grow and to get to the point where he can harvest it, but that's a long wait. His family's hungry today. And maybe the sun is hot and the ground is hard and rough. It's not an easy task. And maybe he fears that an enemy might come in and steal or destroy his crop before he can get it harvested. And all that work will be done for nothing. So this really pictures, I think, the harsh realities of life, but also of service to the Lord. Not everything we do, even for God, is going to succeed as we hoped or imagined it would. It just is the way it is. Not everything's going to be productive. And we're going to look at other people's fields and see their beautiful crop and wonder what's going on. I sowed the same seed. Well, there is a point, though, in which we will reap a harvest in some measure. In fact, we're told that we will reap in joy, in shouts of joy. You remember Jesus told the parable of the sower? He talked about seed that fell in various types of soil. Some fell on the path that was hard, and the birds came and snatched the seed away. Other seed fell in rocky soil, and the sun scorched it, and it died. Some fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew, so did the good plants, and they got choked out. Well, still there was some of the seed that fell on the good soil. As Jesus explained that parable in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23, this is what he said at verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So he's describing and explaining the seed as the word of God. And when it's sown, those different locations are the various responses that are given by those who hear it, most of which are negative and fruitless. So just bear in mind that a lot that we do is going to result in nothing. But something's going to fall on good soil. Something's going to be productive. And there is going to be a harvest in some measure, varying levels, yes. But the seed's going to take root, and there will be a harvest of rejoicing. Now, as I look at that verse 23, the sower sows the seed, and it falls upon the heart that's prepared, and he bears fruit. The way the grammar reads here, the he isn't referring to the sower, it's referring to the hearer. The one who received the word, who became transformed and born again. He's the one who goes and produces fruit. One person is going to produce to one level, another to another level, another to another. That's what we're rejoicing in because we see the multiplication taking place. Now, the Apostle Paul summed it up in one short sentence in Galatians 6, verse 9. He said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." That's a powerful verse. So I guess when we think of what we're doing for the Lord, whether we're teaching or preaching or helping or working with children or adults, whatever it is, and if it's anything, something nobody sees, might not be fulfilling sometimes. And it might seem like we're not accomplishing anything. Don't give up. Someday we're going to recognize a harvest of some measure. So God calls us to sow today in tears, but reap in joy tomorrow. Father, thank you for the reminder to us today.